Well, good morning. Thank you, Aaron. I went to high school in a small town in North Dakota, kind of in the middle of nowhere. There's a lot of in the middle of nowhere towns in North Dakota, as you might know if you've ever been through there. And there wasn't much going on in this little town, except for the pride and joy of the town, which was the high school football team. We had an excellent coach who was there for a long time, a great program, and a lot of success. To be clear, I don't want to take any credit, I was not on the football team, and that actually might have had something to do with their success, at least when I was in school. But, of course, many of my friends and classmates were. And there was one particular bright light when I was in school, a guy by the name of Blake, super nice guy, a couple years older than me, and he had a great last name for a football player. The family pronounced it Vandell, but it was spelled like the word vandal, which is perfect for football, right? It's all about attacking and aggression, and Blake had the skills to fit the name as well. He was an excellent linebacker, but also a running back. And I remember one game, it was a playoff game where our school, Cavalier, our town, played Velvo, which is another in the middle of nowhere town in North Dakota. And Blake went off and had just this great game, a couple hundred yards rushing and four touchdowns, and led us to victory. And the headline over the article in the Grand Forks Herald, which was the regional newspaper, the next day said this. It said, Cavalier vandalizes Velva. Boy, we thought that was the coolest thing ever, to see Blake's name like that, right? And there were so many other games like that and so much ability that he had the opportunity to continue to play football after high school. The University of North Dakota offered him a scholarship to come and play football for them. But he didn't go. He turned it down. He said that he was burned out on football, that he'd lost his love for the game. He didn't want to play anymore, so he quit. Maybe you can identify with that in your own life or the lives of someone that you know and know well, that there's the ability there, there's success even, but there is either originally or over time develops a lack of love and therefore cease to do the activity, whether it could be a sport, could be a musical instrument, could be a job or career. These things happen. And to be clear, there's no sin in any of that, of losing our love for football or a host of other activities and ceasing to do them anymore. However, there are things in life which it is a sin to lose our love for and to quit. Tragically, I have known a few people and heard about many others, you may have too, who are married and say that they've lost their love for their spouse and they leave the relationship and break their vows. It can happen with Christians and churches who lose their love for Jesus and cease to be churches in anything but name only. There is no more fervency and no more love. Well, in our scripture passage today, which comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and I encourage you to turn there, pull it up in your Bible app or whatever the case may be. In this scripture passage, again, Revelation 2, 1 through 7, we find a church who had lost their love, the love that they had had at first, which threatened their existence as a church. See, a church must persevere in love to be a faithful church, to be a true church. I'm going to read now again Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Briefly, before we really dig into our passage today, I want to make just a few comments. They're basically out of Revelation 1, is introductory in nature, and help us to understand some important things before we look at our particular passage. So first is that while we see in Revelation 1 that the book is a prophecy, it's called a prophecy in verse 3, we also see, particularly in verse 11, that it is epistolatory in nature. That means it is a letter. It is to be written down and it is to be sent. And it is to be sent to all of the churches. That is the seven churches in particular, known as the seven churches of Asia. It's in what we can now call Asia Minor, the country of Turkey. And so this is really important to note. See that while, for example, our passage today, these are seven verses that are directed at the church at Ephesus, all seven churches will be reading the messages that are for all, not just their church, but all the churches, and in fact, the entire book. This speaks to the universality of this book and of the epistles that we see in Revelations 2 and 3, the short particular messages. What is under consideration is not merely a matter for one church, but for all the churches, and not merely a matter for churches then, but churches now. It speaks not just to the first century church in Ephesus, but for all believers in all places at all times. We may be at different places in our walk as a church with these things, but if nothing else, these serve as a lesson for us and a warning. Also, we see, I just want to say that it is not just the church in Ephesus that must persevere in love to be a faithful church, but it is that we must persevere in love to be a faithful church. Also note, this is important, that the church is persecuted. We see indications of that in verse 9. Again, this is all in chapter 1, and there is a cost to being a Christian in their context. And therefore, there is a need to persevere, to endure under hardship and opposition, suffering. And this is not alien to us today, and this is growing in our nation, and particularly in our neck of the woods in the Pacific Northwest. There is an increase in cost to being a Christian. And while it's not fun, it's not all necessarily a bad thing, for Christ is worth that cost. But it requires us to persevere. And so we can identify with the church in Ephesus in that way. We also see in Revelation 1, Jesus' identity and authority emphasized. And obviously, this is applicable today too. Jesus is over the church. We see this in the symbolism that we in Revelation 2:1, where we begin our passage of Jesus in his right hand holds the seven stars. We see from Revelation 1 that those represent the angels. The right hand is the hand of authority and power. He holds in his hand the power over the angels of the churches, and therefore the churches. But we also see that the lampstand imagery is used. And again, this is introduced in Revelation 1, and then we see it in Revelation 2:1, which I will read now, our verse. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this is Jesus speaking. The words of him who holds. He is the one who holds the seven stars, the seven angels of the churches in his right hand, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands represent the churches. This is, again, an important thing to see for them, but also for us. Jesus is over us. We are under his authority, but he is also among us. He's with us, right? He is present in our midst, within us as believers by the Holy Spirit, and in a special way as we gather as the people of God. So keep these things in mind, are important for us to understand our passage today. And moving then on to the bulk of the letter, beginning in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2, we see what might be called a compliment sandwich. I borrowed that from a high school English teacher who he would have us do that when we have these exercises, we had to grade each other's papers, always uncomfortable, right? And we were supposed to give a well done and then give a little critique. This needs to be better, and then give it well done. And for whatever reason, Jesus follows that pattern here with the church at Ephesus, right? In verses 2 and 3, he commends them. He says that he knows their works, their toil, their patient endurance. They cannot bear with evil. They've tested false apostles and have discerned that they are false and so rejected them and their teaching. And then down in verse 6, he says that they hate the works of the Nicolaitans, just like he does. The Nicolaitans is believed, taught, essentially were in line with ancient heresies in the church that, you know, Christianity, it's spiritual, and it's about saving your soul. So what you do with your body doesn't matter. You can be immoral. And of course, Jesus says he hates that. And the church at Ephesus also recognized the falsehood of that and hated it. And so Jesus commends them for all of these things. They have done, there are many well done's for them. And these are all essential things that we need to do. We need to be patient. We need to be discerning about false teaching. We need to keep free from immorality and reject that kind of teaching in our midst. All of these things. So many commendations. But something's missing. And that's where you have to look for in the conversation, the but. So we have these kind of conversations at my house sometimes. And, you know, they kind of go like this. This might be typical. My wife says to me, honey, thank you so much for drying the dishes and putting them away. But you misplaced my favorite kettle. I don't know where it is now, or whatever. Those kind of conversations, right? Where there's a commendation, and then there's like, yeah, but there's something missing here. And so Jesus inserts that. He says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. If I might paraphrase, Jesus essentially asks, what about love? A lot of well done's, but what about love? And here we see in this question, what about love, the problem named, that there is love that is absent among them. They're not to think that all the rest that they have is sufficient to cover for the fact that they are lacking love, that they have fallen from the love that they had at first when they were first established as believers and as a church. See, without love, they failed to be the church of God. We see that in the end of 2:5, where Jesus says that if they don't change, they don't repent, he's going to come and remove the lampstand. He's going to remove his presence, the lampstand being the symbol of God's presence. This dates back to the tabernacle imagery in the Old Testament. In Exodus 25 and Numbers 8, and it's particularly developed as a sign of God's presence in Zechariah 4. And so to remove the lampstand is to say, I'm not with you anymore. The lack of love is an existential problem for the church. Without love, they fail to be the church of God. A church must persevere in love to be a faithful church. This is true of any church, again. So, love, so important. We heard that in our scripture passage today. I also want to quote Jonathan Edwards, great 18th century Puritan theologian, probably the greatest, there's probably no probably involved, the greatest American theologian we've had. In his classic book, Religious Affections, he said this, and I quote, without love, the greatest knowledge and gifts, the most brilliant profession, in fact, everything else which is part of religious life, are vain and worthless, end quote. And then he continues in his text and references 1 Corinthians 13, which we heard today, what love is and how essential it is, and how everything else without it is ultimately empty, as Edwards echoes. So I want to ask the question, again, what about love? But I want to ask it a little different. I want to put the emphasis on the second word, what about love? Why is it that love is so important? Why is it enough to be discerning and wise and reject immorality and endure patiently and stick it out and all this? Why is all that not enough? Why is love necessary? Well, I think we begin to have a hint of that in what is the most well-known Bible verse there is, right? John 3:16. It is the most well-known Bible verse, the most quoted, because Christians have understood for centuries that herein lies in this one sentence the best summary of the good news of who God is and what he's doing. The good news, the gospel, is right here. For God, we know it, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever not believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And note how it begins, right? It doesn't say, and God had a wise plan. God does have a wise plan. But that's not how the gospel begins, right? That's not how it's communicated to us. It isn't God is so righteous. God is so righteous, and that is behind the gospel. But that's not what That's not the summary in John 3:16. It's that God so loved. That's the motivation. That's the center and the heart of God's expression of love in the gospel. God so loved the world. He so loved his created order that he did these things in righteousness according to his perfect plan. But love is the heart.